Who among us stands without sin or even sits without sin? Who among us have not strayed at some point or the other in our lives, in our walk with Christ? Who among us have not totally disappointed our Savior? Who among us have not spat in the face of God, as it were? Who among us have not wandered away from Him and have stayed quite longer than we wanted to stay? Who among us have not found, each time we stray, God's grace and forgiveness to bring us back? Not one of us stand without sin, isn't it true? Yet we see here in our context from 1 Samuel chapter 7, to which I will invite your attention, just so we understand the context of 1 Samuel, Joshua's leadership and ministry ended on a good note, a positive note as it were, as Israel rededicated herself to God. Yes, we do know Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14 or 15. Most of us are very much familiar with that. But Joshua began this call back towards the Lord even from chapter 22. In chapter 22, verse 5, he called Israel and their leaders, their commanders. He reminded them of the importance to cling to God and to serve Him. It's an interesting word. Later on in chapter 23 and verse 8, he says, "But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done this day." Somewhat of a negative context in verse 12, he says, "If you turn back and cling to the remnant of those nations remaining around you or about you, then there may be God's judgment upon you." That naturally flows into chapter 24, as later on, he will call the people. We read in verse 16, as Joshua called the people respond, and then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us out and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserve us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed." So Joshua said, "I'm glad you believe that. And so let me show you my example. For certainly," he said, "of course, earlier, so me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so the people responded. And then in verse 23, he said to them, "Then put away the foreign gods from among you and incline your heart to the Lord." You notice the importance of the position of our hearts for those of us who are walking with the Lord. "Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules that would govern them. And Joshua later passed. And then we have a very disturbing verse in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. For in Judges 2 verse 10, "There arose another generation that did not know their God nor the works that He had done." The faithful generation and leaders that walked with Joshua had passed, and another generation came about that did not know their God. Such was a time of the period of the judges. For judges in that period, which is about a 300 span of time, from approximately 1400 to 1100 BC, Israel repeatedly fell into sin. Israel repeatedly abandoned their God and they turned to idolatry. And yes, Joshua lived faithfully before the Lord. But then there came this other period of time when Israel abandoned their God. Israel, therefore, desperately needed a different kind of leader, a leader who would walk before them in a righteous manner, live uprightly, show them Christ, Because yes, there was no king in Israel, and certainly everyone did as was right in their own eyes. Here came Samuel, a different kind of leader, a leader whose life is permeated by prayer and walking with God. You remember when God called Samuel? Of course, initially, he thought it was Eli, the priest, calling. But where was Samuel when he received this call? We were told that Samuel would lay down in the temple right up against the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, just to help us to understand, Samuel at this point is not an adult as you and I would classify adulthood. He's a young man, perhaps a teenager. Some say somewhere between 11 and 15 years old. So think with me. What was it about this young man that he desired such closeness to God? He wanted to be so near to God that he would find himself laying down against the Ark of the Covenant. Where do we find ourselves resting? What would be the deepest desires of your heart and mine? How close do we desire to be with God, to walk with God, to commune with God? And how does that reflect in our time, the use of our possession? How is it reflected? So certainly apostasy was the order of the day. There was no telling how far a person or a nation will go when they've turned their backs against God. Someone has defined apostasy as the deliberate repudiation and abandonment of the faith that one has professed. God called Samuel, a very, very young man, to be a different kind of leader, one who would be impregnated, as it were, with the thoughts of the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and a desire to serve God, that he would lead God's people back towards God. What kind of parent are you? What kind of father are you? What kind of church leader are you? Are you known as someone in your home and in your community, in your church, where your primary modus operandi, people know that you live a righteous life before God and that you're consistently, continuously calling God's people back towards him when you see a fall? Of course, that you first walk before the Lord and then you call God's people towards him. I pray that's where we will find ourselves. But there's grace and there is hope. For no matter how far we go, when we turn to God, we find one who is ready to forgive and to restore. Let's look at Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 7. You notice the very first point is Israel's, there's this fall into idolatry. Israel's fall into idolatry. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim, they came and they took the ark of the Lord and they brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge over the ark of the Lord. How does this demonstrate Israel's fall into idolatry? Well, think with me. Here we see a period where Israel had experienced a wonderful time, a great time of rest, as it were, coming from Joshua into the period of the judges. And as it always seems to be, and Irvin Jensen, who served with Bryant College, some of you here are Bryantites, I guess, he presents to us these five R's that encapsulates the cycle of Israel's journey, particularly during the time of the judges. That a period of rest was often followed by a period of rebellion, which would then be followed by God's warning, but certainly retribution, judgment will come upon God's people. That period of judgment was then followed by a time of repentance. And once repentance came and it needed to be genuine, certainly there came then the period of restoration. Israel here finds herself slipping out of that period of rest into that period of rebellion. And as Israel rebelled, Israel now turned to false gods. And they began to treat God, and certainly the Ark of the Covenant, they treated God as some sort of a cosmic genie. They thought they had God as a genie in a little box or a little bottle, as it were. You park God over the corner when you don't need him. And when you find yourself in a desperate moment, then you can call for the box or you can call for the bottle and you can rub the side of it. And I suppose God will just pop out and do whatever you want him to do for you. And when you're totally finished with him, then you put him away over in the corner. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 3. You will see how Israel treated their God. They had no place for God. They did not need God during this period of time. But when the troops came to the camp and the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." They did not want God otherwise. They had no interest in having God among them. And this Ark of the Covenant that represented the presence of the Lord, they were okay with that being away from them. But in Jamaica, we put it like this. You know, I can't help it, so here we go. When trouble take your picnic shot, fit you. It's a Jamaican saying. In other words, when you're in a desperate place, you find yourself doing some extraordinary things, and certainly in this case, turning towards God. But did Israel really turn to God initially? Look how they treated God. "We don't want you among us. We don't want this sacred thing that represented the presence of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant where that housed the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and manna that was very much representative of what God was doing among them and through them. Put it over there. We don't want it among us." But when there is some trouble, well, let's see if we can get the Ark. Let's see if we can get God just to be here for us, just for this moment. And then when we're done, let's park him back over in the corner. I really do pray that you don't treat your God like that. Israel shows her imperfection as she turned away from God. And turned away from God, the God who delivered them out of slavery. And turned to some inanimate object, that which cannot save, that which could not speak to them, that which could do nothing for them. You study the book of Hosea, and God calls this prophet and says to him, "I want you to go and marry this harlot, this prostitute. This is going to be a sign as to what Israel is doing with me, as Israel now is prostituting herself with foreign gods." That's the way Israel treated her God. Turning away from the living God to a God that is not another. That sounds familiar to the message that Paul brought to the Galatians, doesn't it? In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, "I am amazed, I'm astonished that you are so quickly turning away, departing away from this gospel which is authentic, the gospel that saves, and you're turning away to something else which is not even a gospel. It's a gospel of another kind. It's an Eros gospel. This gospel cannot help you. There is no salvation in this gospel. But there is salvation in Jesus Christ, and we are so quickly turning away from him." And one of the sad realities is that we think that we can do that and hide from God. Yes, I know. We hide from each other in the inner recesses of our being. No one can look at us and tell what we're thinking and what's taking place in our hearts, and so we hide there. But lest we forget, God sees and God knows. And God wants every aspect of our being. Yes, he wants every aspect of our hearts. We cannot hide from him. My daughters usually tell me when I'm about to preach, "Dad, please do not embarrass us." They forgot to mention it this time. So I remember as we used to play hide and seek in our house, they are much, much beyond that stage now. Hide and seek is quite childish, I suppose. And I remember the days playing hide and seek around the house. And they hadn't quite gotten a hold of really how to hide, because one day I hid so well from them that they thought I had disappeared. And I heard one of them going to their mother and crying and say, "We can't find Daddy, he has disappeared." But then there came another time when we were playing hide and seek, and it was their turn to hide and my turn to look for them. And I gave them some time to hide and to settle in. And when I could hear no more sound, I cried out, "Are you ready?" And one of them said, "Yes." And they always said, "Dad, how do you know where we are hiding?" I didn't make them any wiser. I just kept asking, "Are you ready?" And they would say, "Yes." And I just run around the house pretending as if I don't know where they are just for a few seconds. And then I pop up right where they are and scare them very often. Hiding from each other. But we certainly cannot hide from God. What are we told in Proverbs 28 verse 13? That those who hide or seek to cover their sins will not prosper. So it's not the fact that we have sinned. The problem comes about when we try to hide that sin. Instead of dealing with that sin, coming before God, confessing that sin, bearing our hearts before him. And if you and I are to experience spiritual revival in our own souls, in our own hearts, in our lives, and for revival to come in our homes, and revival to come to our church, or revival to come to this nation, we have to take ownership for our sin. We have to confess our sins. We must be willing to repent and to turn away from our sin. Not to hide it. I mean, who are we hiding from anywhere? Anyway, God sees and knows. He knows the very depths of our hearts. Where can we go from the presence of the Lord? Absolutely nowhere. Secondly, we see Israel's punishment for sin, verse 2. Israel's punishment for sin. This came in the form of this ungodly nation, the Philistines, as God used them to punish Israel, as the Ark of the Covenant was away. And there came about 40 years when the Philistines troubled Israel. We read in verse 2, "From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and the house of Israel lamented before the Lord." Now, you would read this initially, you might think they are lamenting before the Lord. That means perhaps they are returning to the Lord. Perhaps they are now laying themselves open before the Lord. But that's not exactly what is happening here. Yes, God punished Israel for the sin of idolatry. And he told them that would happen several times if you, from the very commandments we see, we are to have no other gods but him, no gods beside him, that we are to serve God and serve him alone. But there's a punishment for sin. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. There is certainly a time when we would be punished for our sin. Israel was, you and I will be as well. Here they are in this form of lamentation. What does it mean? Yes, there was a time when they were crying before the Lord. But they were crying just because of the punishment that came through the Philistines. They were not crying. This lament is not a lament of repentance. This lament is not a lament of turning towards God. In fact, what they wanted was to have their false gods, but then to grab the Ark of the Covenant and rub the box, as it were, so God could just pop out and do something for them, deliver them from their enemies, and then they could shove God in the corner. This is not genuine repentance. This is just speaking from our lips and our mouth, but then the hearts are still far away from God. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, hang in there. We will show you that in a few seconds. So we see these two important principles about sin. It was the same then from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to today. What are these two important principles? That God takes sin seriously, and sin must be punished. God takes sin seriously, and sin must be punished. Do you mean to say we can come to church as Israel did, and we can go through this act of worship, yet our hearts are far from God? Of course that is the case. Turn with me to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. In Amos chapter 5, we read about a time when Israel was faithfully going before God for worship, but yet also Israel's heart was not turned toward God. In Amos chapter 5 and verse 21, God reflects or responds to a little act of worship that Israel had done. We read these following verses here. He says, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your song. You mean your worship songs with your hands lifted up? Take them away from me. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I remember going to Birmingham, Alabama, and saw that verse quoted there on one of the memorials walls as Martin Luther King Jr. had quoted that as well. Here is God's people coming before him with this act, external act of worship, but their hearts were far away from him. And as long as you and I do that, there can be no spiritual revival as we try to cover up our sins and we come with this external act of worship. God wants more than that. God wants our hearts. So do we have idols? You say, Pastor, well, that was Israel. I said, really? Do we have idols today? Do we not have idols today? Well, you're not so sure. Let me see if I can help you. What captivates our hearts and our time? What has replaced God on the throne of our hearts? When we get up in the mornings, to whom or what do we give the first few minutes or hour of our day? Is it your phone? Is it your email? Is it your whatever else you are doing? If it's not to the Lord, then it's quite obvious something has or someone has dethroned God from your heart or mine. It has taken the place of God. And certainly then we're guilty of idolatry. And you might have even come here this morning and you've enjoyed a wonderful time of worship as our brother and the team has led us. But could it also be true of you and me that even though we have come and we have worshiped, our hearts are far away from God? Could it also be true that we have fallen into sin? And if that's the case, yes, we need to cry out to him and say, revive us again. Fill our hearts with your love. May our souls be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Trust that that would be the cry of your heart and mine today. But Israel then cries out to God in repentance. The repentance did not come in verse 2. Do not confuse the fact that they lamented before the Lord. That was not the point of repentance. Look at verse 3 here. We see now Samuel gathered the house of Israel. He says, if you are returning to the Lord, notice, if you are returning to the Lord with all of your heart, then what must you do? You must put away the foreign gods. Quite similar to what Joshua said. put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and serve him, God alone, Yahweh only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. You see the promise here? If you are turning to the Lord, if you're going to return to the Lord, you must do so with all of your heart. You must put away your foreign gods from among you. You must direct your hearts towards the Lord, and you must serve him and him alone. So what does this tell us? It tells us even though Israel had this little moment of lamenting before God, that they still held tightly to their false gods and they wanted to have their false gods, and yet still with one foot in and one foot out, they can pretend as if they're walking before the Lord. The Lord said, no, absolutely not. You can't serve both God and mammon. Matthew makes it abundantly clear. It must be God and God alone. Are you longing for this spiritual revival? Then if there will be a revival in your heart and mind, in our homes, in our church, in our community, in our country, we first must turn our hearts fully towards the Lord. The word turn in here means to turn back from, but also to turn away from, to retreat, to run. This is the idea of repentance here. Repentance is that about turn, that 180 degree turn from one direction into the very opposite direction. He's saying if you truly are about to repent, this is what you have to do. This is what has to take place in you. There must be this turning back, turn away from, abandon, run from, and run towards God. This involves all of our hearts, not just some. There is no place, no space here for being some nominal Christian, for cultural Christianity. We're either walking with the Lord or we're not walking with the Lord. Have you ever wondered why sometimes it seems like God is far from you? I have had those moments. And it's not that God is far, really. I am the one who is far. My heart, I've fallen in my heart, and I had to turn towards him. But if you're going to be turning, this is what needs to happen. But also notice, you must put away. This is a term that means to abandon, totally abandon. It's like you're driving on the street. I'm not so sure how many of you have had this experience, but have you ever had a car so old that you've done everything possible to it? And there comes a time when it breaks down on the road the very last time. You just get out, take the license tags off it, and walk away from it. Leave the key in it. Put a note on it and say, whosoever will have it. Total abandonment. Don't even look back. I'm not talking about running out of gas and saying, now I've got to find the nearest gas station. Now I have to buy a gas bottle. No, you get that, you come back, you drive the vehicle again. That's not what is in play here. Total abandonment, stepping away from. Don't even look behind us anymore. Move away from and move towards God. It has to do with the putting away. It involves this deep turning aside from, departing away from, to avoid again. We struggle with sin. We turn here, but then it's still there. There needs to be this total abandonment, staying away from, avoiding it. Repentance also involves the directing of our hearts. Notice, first of all, it's the turning of our hearts, all of our hearts towards him. But then there is also the directing of our hearts. Twice in one verse, the word heart appears. So this is the seat of the problem. This is the problem. Our biggest problem is the problem of our hearts. That is sin. And we will not experience spiritual revival unless we deal with the issue, the problem of our hearts. No pill in the world is going to solve our problem. No politician in the world is going to solve our problems. We must come bare before God and allow him to change us. There's a directing of all of our hearts towards him. It has to do with a direction. It means a firm, stable establishment here. It's a manner of living from one point onward. It's to have decided in your mind and my mind that, yes, I'm going to abandon that car and move away from it. I speak from experience, for I once had such a car. It was totally corroded under the hood, and there's nothing else that we were going to pull. And there came a time when we just had to walk away from it. Walk away from it. This is the sort of a turning, the sort of a directing of our hearts that we need. There needs to be a sense of resolve. There needs to be a sense of desperation, if we may. We turn towards Him. We're established then in our manner of living. And then we serve God and God alone. If we're going to be turning towards Him in repentance, we must put away our false gods from us. We must direct our hearts towards Him, and we must serve Him alone. And what is the promise here? That when we shall have done just this, God then will work in our lives and our circumstances, in our homes, in our marriage, and in our church, and in our community, in our country, and in our world. But it begins with you and me. It's okay to say amen, because it's a good place for an amen. Genuine repentance then involves two types of change. It's a change of the heart, the internal, and then the change of our direction. Remember, the verse says, direct our hearts, direct our lives, direct our living towards Him. It's to have that sense of resolve and commitment to do this and to live just like this. The external, but without an internal change, there's no change externally, is there? We might pretend all we want, but the heart must first be changed. Yes, we cannot serve two gods, both God and mammon. It has to be one. Hopefully we'll find ourselves serving the living God. Third point, the return to God and spiritual revival. We see here in verses 4 through 9. So the people of Israel, they put away, in response, they put away the Baals and the Asherah, and they serve the Lord only. Notice that. Serve the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah. Mizpah was that place. In today's world, we might say, if you have at your workplace or some school, you have an emergency gathering point. If there is trouble and there is a building lockdown or evacuation, there's a point where we need to meet. Don't jump in your car and go away. We need to have everyone accounted for. And whenever trouble came upon Israel at this particular point in their journey, it was at Mizpah that they would meet. Interestingly, Mizpah means a lookout point. God has called you and me to be the guardians, the watchmen of our cities and our marriage, our homes, our church. And we need to have a Mizpah in our lives where we will meet and look out, as it were. But Samuel gathered the people at Mizpah and they prayed to the Lord. And they also ask him to pray to the Lord, if you will notice later on. So they gathered at Mizpah, and they drew water, and they poured the water out before the Lord. Not only that, but they fasted. So they gathered in obedience. They brought water together at Mizpah, and they poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted before the Lord that day, and they said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to pray, to cry out to the Lord for us, the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hands of the Philistines. At Mizpah. Ever notice when you read this text, Mizpah is mentioned 7 times. It tells us that there's some importance here. There's something we need to focus on here. What are the prerequisites for spiritual revival? Sin is always a part of it, but then there must be the turning away from sin. Tony Evans puts it this way: when God's people are disobedient, we suffer. his wrath because we have rejected his way. God desires a restored relationship with his people. But the believers, we have a responsibility in our own revival. When believers come to God on his terms, with humble hearts, we give God permission to take action. When we open the doors for revival through prayer, God works on our sin and addresses how they affect our lives. God is calling for spiritual and physical action as prerequisites to his intervention. We must rid ourselves of excuses and the crutches, which are often disguised as additional addictions and issues. Only when we seek God's will and with humility, prayer, and obedience will we find true revival. That's when it will occur. We want true revival. There must be a total abandonment of sin, a turning towards God with not just some, but with all our hearts. And when we do so, what do we find? We find victory, which is what comes next in verses 10 through 14. Israel experienced victory over the Philistines. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and drew them into confusion. And they were routed before Israel. They ran away in front of Israel, as it were. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below as Bethkar. Israel defeated the Philistines. But it was God who gave them victory. And without the victory that came through Jesus Christ for you and me on the cross, none of us can stand before him. But God gave Israel the victory that day. He thundered from heaven. He confused the Philistines. And they began to run from the very presence of God, as it were. And when Israel realized what was happening, Israel then pursued them. Things were changing for Israel now because Israel had turned our heart back towards God. And just as was promised, God will deliver you. God will give you victory. God has kept his promise. And he will keep his promise to you and me to deliver us when we turn away from sin. There's an old hymn that I love to sing. I know I'm a young man, but I like hymns. On the victory side, on the victory side. We are on the victory side when we walk with Jesus. Now, finally, look at Samuel, that faithful leader that we see revival coming under Samuel. Samuel watched, look at his steps. From the very, even before his conception, we see a man whose life was permeated by prayer. His mother prayed for him, begged God for this son, and God honored her by giving her this son. Samuel was a leader who was committed to prayer. The psalmist says he was a man of prayer. Jeremiah recognizes him as a man of prayer. Samuel's life was guided by his love for God and his commitment to God to walk faithfully before the Lord and even to confront Israel when she has sinned, to call her back to the Lord. Samuel, a faithful leader through whom the spiritual revival came. He led Israel, we are told. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, verse 15. And he went on this circuit year after year to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Marah, his hometown as it were. And there he also judged Israel. And he built there an altar before the Lord. So again, I ask us, do we long for spiritual revival? Who among us will be known as that leader of our time, the leader of our homes, the leader of our church, through whom this spiritual revival can come? First, we ask God to revive our own hearts. Again, the beauty and the encouragement and the great hope we have is that God promises to forgive, He promises to restore, He promises to bring His people back when we've turned away from Him. You might be here this morning, you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, and some of this might not make much sense to you. You need to begin at the foot of the cross to recognize the love of Jesus, the one who died for you. As sin came into the world, He went to the cross and He died for you, He died for me, and He's offering us eternal life. I'm not so sure there is someone who would want to pay for my sins, but I know Jesus did it. No other person would. No other person can love me the way Jesus loves me, to the point of dying for me and for you on the cross. How much time do you and I have left? Do we know? How about tomorrow? How about next week? How about next month or next year? We really don't know, do we? Does it not make sense to live for Christ today? And if He allows us to see tomorrow, to live for Him tomorrow, and allow Him to work through our lives in addressing sin of ourselves first, taking the logs out of our eyes so that we then can see, to help someone else move the speck out of their eyes. May God revive us, but may we understand such a revival would begin with us.